Well, let's turn together in God's Word to Revelation chapter 15, and we'll finish that chapter today. We'll look at verses 5 through 8. Revelation 15, verses 5 through 8. Revelation 15, beginning in verse 5, where God's Word reads as follows. After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. So far, the reading from God's Word this morning, may He add its blessing to our hearts. Before the days of COVID, my family and I made an annual pilgrimage to visit family in Canada, our extended family. And so traveling to Canada was an annual event for us. And the way we work it in our family is we prefer to wake up very early in the morning and begin to travel. So we're getting up around 3 or 4 in the morning or something like that, and we're driving until we get there. And as it happens, one time as we were actually traveling back from Canada, it was early in the morning when we woke up. And as we began to drive, we were enveloped by fog. And I'm not talking about little patchy fog, but I'm talking about a fog that almost felt like it was clinging to the car. All you could see was the reflection of the headlamps as we drove away. It was an oppressive feeling. It was a feeling where you thought, well, there's no escape from this. I can only see as far as I can see, and I'm driving faster than I should probably, but we're going to keep going because we got up early and we need to make it to Augusta, Georgia. Oh, this fog, you couldn't look behind you and see anything. You couldn't look out the side windows and see anything, and I couldn't really see enough in front of me to be doing what I was doing. This fog was everywhere. And that's how we can begin to feel when we're constantly being reminded of the wrath and judgment of God, as we have been in the book of Revelation. It can feel like a weight that loads us down. And so today we come to another passage that deals with the heaviness of the wrath and judgment of God. And the reality is that when we look at God's Word and we read extensive sections of God's judgment, it is a weight that we should feel. It is a weight that should press on us. However, we should not be so weighed down with these warnings of the judgment and wrath of God that we miss the overall account of redemption as it is recorded in the Scripture. In other words, the judgment and wrath of God is one part of the message that God communicates to a people who must know how they are saved, but it is not the only message that He gives to us. It is, in some sense, a subset of the message that we must know in order to be saved. And so we have to remember the overall subject of the Scriptures, which is the reconciliation of fallen man to a righteous God. And when we remember this overall trajectory, this overall account that the Scriptures are seeking to teach to us, we can at times, even in the moments where the Scriptures are recording for us this judgment and the weight of it, we can see patches, we can see breaks, even when we feel like we're being weighed down in a way that makes us uncomfortable. We can, in knowing the overall message of Scripture, find relief. And today's passage allows us a brief respite when it comes to the wrath and the heaviness of the judgment of God. Because today, as we're working through verses 5 through 8, although it does speak of the wrath and judgment of God, it's an anticipation of the wrath and judgment of God. The bowls are not being poured out yet. That is going to happen, and the weight of those things will be severe and heavy. And there's the anticipation of that judgment in our text. But what we see at the same time in our passage is a reminder of the glory of God. a reminder of this God who will be the one who judges the world. And so as we're considering that today, we see that when we consider the power and glory of God from this text, that all creation should stand in awe of Him. It's a bright light in a dark section of Scripture, that the power and glory of God make all creation stand in awe of Him. That's the lesson we want to learn together this morning. And to learn that lesson, we want to divide our text into two sections. First, we want to consider why so much wrath. And the second, we want to consider the splendor of God's glory. So as we're seeking to learn the power and glory of God makes all creation stand in awe of Him, we want to think about why God records so much about wrath in His Word. And then we want to look at the splendor of God's glory as it's recorded in our text. So let's begin by asking the question, why so much wrath? Why is there so much about wrath in the Bible? And also in this text, the judgment of God is a predominant theme in the book of Revelation. Sometimes we think of it as uniquely an Old Testament thing. It's not. It's throughout all of the Scriptures, and also here in the book of Revelation. You can see it in our text in verse 6. It talks about these seven angels with these seven plagues. In verse 7, it talks about these bowls full of the wrath of God. And then in verse 8, it talks about the duration of these plagues, these seven plagues that the angels pour out on the world, where no one can even enter the sanctuary until they are finished. And as we're thinking again about judgment, the temptation in our weakness, the temptation can be to grow weary of judgment. And when man grows weary of the discussion of judgment, he usually deals with it in one of two ways. He will try to avoid the subject first, maybe by minimizing or skipping over the topic. Or in the second place, by explaining the judgment of God in light of the opposite of the mercy of God. So if you're dealing with a person who grows weary of the judgment of God and then seeks to minimize any treatment of the judgment of God or even skip over the judgment of God, then you're dealing with somebody who is not faithfully dividing the word. You're dealing with somebody who is giving you a truncated gospel that doesn't include everything that God is, because we can't be embarrassed about God's justice and wrath. It's who He is. It, just like God is mercy, God is just. It's not like God added justice to Himself when the fall happened. He was already those things. And so we can't change God because we're uncomfortable with a subject. We can't remove part of God because we're uncomfortable with a specific subject and the way that He talks about it in His Word. So that would be not faithful in dividing the Word of God. You can, though, explain the judgment of God in light of the opposite, in light of the light that the opposite gives you, the mercy of God, the deliverance of sinful man from this judgment that is talked about so frequently in the Word of God. But even when you're doing that, even when you're explaining judgment in light of mercy, you have to do it in such a way that the effect that God gives in His Word is not lost. That you don't remove what God has instituted as the right order and the weight of His Word as He sets it before His people. You see, in the book of Revelation, God has not made a mistake in dwelling so long on the theme of judgment. It's not like God loses sight of what He's written already before, and so He forgets to move on from a point that He's already made. No, the theme of judgment, the theme of wrath is repeated intentionally by the Lord. And so when we come to these sections in God's Word where He deals extensively with judgment and wrath, we have to deal with these texts. We have to explain them. And at times, we have to feel the weight of the judgment of God. And certainly that has been the case as we've worked our way through the book of Revelation. In Revelation, we've been talking about the judgment and wrath of God really since chapter 6. In chapter 6, that's where the seals began to be opened. And then you have, starting in chapter 8, you have the trumpets being blown. Well, both of those are descriptions of horrific judgment at times on a world where there's a weight of destruction thirds of the stars and a third of the waters and a third of mankind, death in staggering proportions and destruction of the created order in staggering proportions. And then we come now to the seven bowls, which is going to be more of the same, more of destruction on the people that fail to turn to the Lord and fail to repent of their sin. You see, the book of Revelation is filled with the judgment of God, and there are only some glimmers of hope, at least in the section that we are in. Eventually, there's going to be this glorious splendor of heaven that we're going to see, and it's incomparable to anything else that we've experienced in this life. But in this section, we're dealing with these heavy and persistent themes of judgment. But Revelation, of course, isn't the only book that has these themes in them, these heavy themes of judgment. Now, why does God make such books? Where He talks chapter after chapter about judgment against sin, destruction of nations, and how people will be brought to an end of themselves. Why couldn't He have just given us a few texts so that we get the gist? Maybe we get Genesis 3:6, man falls into sin. And maybe then we can move from there to Romans 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and we can deal with Romans 6, the wages of sin is death. And if we just leave it with those little smatterings, then we get the point. But why do we have to dwell on these themes of judgment for so long? Because God doesn't just give us a few texts. Instead of just giving us a few texts that are scattered throughout the Word of God, He gives us the account of the flood in Genesis 6. He gives us the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. He gives us the 10 plagues of Egypt, which decimate this nation. He gives us the account of Israel passing through the Red Sea, which is a good news story. But then you have the destruction of the whole army of Pharaoh as the waters crash over them. You have the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram in the wilderness when God opens up the ground and punishes them for their rebellion against Him by swallowing them and their families alive. You have the crossing over the Jordan River, which is a good news story. But then you have the marching around Jericho where the whole city's destroyed. The walls fall down by God's hand and the Israelites walk in and they wipe out everybody. And they do the same thing with Ai. They do the same thing in the rest of the conquest. And then if you're not satisfied with enough judgment on the pagans, then you can see what God does to Israel in the book of Judges and how you have this cycle of unfaithfulness and God responds with judgment and He brings punishment to the people of Israel and they repent and then it starts all over again until you get to the kings and you have David, which is a bright light, but it lasts for such a short time because Solomon, his son, sacrifices his children to the pagan god Molech. He burns them in the fire. You see, the faithfulness of God's people is so short and the judgment of God is so pervasive in the Bible. And you might say, well, that's only the Old Testament, but brothers and sisters, it's not. The Apostle Peter denies that he even knows Jesus when Jesus is about to be crucified. The church in Corinth is allowing immorality of such a nature that we would not step foot inside that church and let alone seek membership in it. The church of Galatia, filled with legalism, that you must be circumcised in order to be saved. You have the book of Jude calling judgment against those who pervert the gospel, and so on and on and on it goes, and it seems like it's unrelenting. Why is there so much judgment in the Word of God? Well, it is that unrelenting weight and that proper understanding of who man is that makes you fall on your knees and say with a heart that's filled with sorrow and grief, Lord God, have mercy on us. Have mercy on us. These passages of judgment are the gifts that God gives to make man see his need for salvation. In some sense, it's the whip of the law. It is the thing that stings you into awareness. Because without these messages of the destruction and judgment that God has reserved for those who walk in rebellion, what's the urgency? Why would we need Christ? Our lives are pretty good, pretty easy. We seem like pretty decent people. Why would we need this Christ? Well, because we are like the people who are in the Scriptures. We are those who deserve His condemnation and His judgment. And His judgment is heavy. And we should cry out, "Why? How, what must we do to be saved?" These questions that we're forced to ask, or that we're prompted to ask when we come face to face with these severe judgments of God's Word, there is an answer that the Bible provides for those questions, of course. If you ask, "What must I do to be saved?" Well, the rest of that account is in the Scriptures as well. The rest of the account is written down as well. The account of salvation, all of it proclaims the work done by Christ, the work accomplished by Christ for that end, and also the grave need that man has for this work. You see, when we look at the judgment passage and we cry out, "What must we do?" The answer is you must look to Christ. You ever wonder why Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane sweat drops of blood? Do you ever wonder why on the cross He cried out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It's because He was undergoing this. He was suffering this in the place of His people. And that promise is contained in Scripture. Scripture doesn't just record for you the text of judgment. It records for you, yes, the text of judgment, but also the hope for how to escape that judgment. In 1 Peter 3, verse 18, it says, "Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous." What does that mean? Brothers and sisters, that means that we who are unrighteous deserve that judgment. But instead, that judgment was laid on the righteous one. That Christ suffered all the judgment that we deserve. That He did it willingly. It is the reminder that in Christ we have freedom. And the reminder that in Christ we have freedom is the very flicker of light that we have when we look at these passages that are filled with judgment. These passages that are filled with judgment, they are the switch that God uses to prompt man to look for Christ, to flee from the condemnation of the law and to find their hope and salvation in Him alone. That's why there's so much judgment in the Bible. Because we think we're pretty good. Because we think we're pretty decent people. Because we forget so quickly how badly we need Christ, how desperately we need Him to assume responsibility for our sins, to have the judgment that we deserve to be laid on Him, that we would be free in Him. That we would be His righteousness. That's glorious, people of God. And you wouldn't understand it if you didn't have all of this about judgment. You wouldn't understand it. So that's why there's so much wrath in the Word of God. But today, we don't only think about wrath. Today in our text, we also see much of the splendor of God's glory. That this God who judges is a specific kind of God. He's not a God like we are men or like we are women. He is wholly different in how He handles all of these things. And so we want to think a little bit about the splendor of God's glory now. Beginning in verse 5, where we have this sanctuary, this tent of witness. It's part of this sign. Chapter 15 begins with a sign. So this is not a literal event. This is a sign. This is a symbol that John sees in a vision. And in this sign, there is this hope. And this hope is found in the record of this sanctuary. As it's recorded in the ESV, it describes it as a sanctuary. The sanctuary of the tent of the witness of heaven is opened. Now, the word that is translated sanctuary here in the ESV appears 39 times in the ESV. And all but four times, it is translated as temple. So usually, when we come across this word in a Greek text, we would assign to it the value, the translation of temple. And the same thing is true also in the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, this word shows up 13 times. And in every place except for this one, it's described as the temple. Now, the word temple is actually a better translation of the word in this case. It's not that the word sanctuary is not a correct translation, but when you use the word temple, it helps you to see the connection. Because we've seen a temple in heaven before in the book of Revelation. In chapter 11, there is a description of the temple of heaven. And that takes place at the end of the seven trumpets. And so we're in this same place with this same temple, with the same God who is over the temple. And that's why, I think rightly so, the King James Version, if you read this text in the King James, it translates it rightly as temple. And so that's what we want to keep in mind, that this is a temple, that this is the same temple from Revelation chapter 11. And it is the God tabernacle of witness, as we see in verse 5, and from this tabernacle of witness come these seven angels and these seven plagues. Well, what is the temple? Well, the temple is the place where God dwells among His people. What is the temple? Well, the temple is the place where the corporate worship of the people of God is focused. And here, in this text, it shows you that this judgment and this destruction that's about to be unleashed on the world comes from the very presence of God. God is the author of it, and God is sending these angels forth from His temple. Now, we also see in verse 8 that this temple is filled with the smoke of the glory of God and from His power, reminding us again that this is a sign of God being present in the world. In some sense, God is inserting Himself into His own created order, that His created order would recognize that He is there. And it's not the only time that God has done that when it comes to the temple. If you remember from 2 Chronicles 7, when Solomon is dedicating the temple, well, what happens? Solomon dedicates the temple and smoke fills the temple so that the people of God, the priests, can't minister in this temple. That sounds like what we're reading about here in the book of Revelation. It's the same thing. A reminder, God is present among His people. And the glory of God fills it. The power of God fills it. And we see something outside of the judgment of God. We see something about the God who is judging. We see His glory and we see His power. You see, this notion of temple here in this text actually keeps our eyes on the larger picture. It keeps us from thinking only about judgment, because judgment isn't the only message that the Scriptures bring. When the Scriptures bring the message of judgment, it's that we would think of the larger picture. And this text helps us to see the larger picture. It keeps us from getting disoriented. There's a man, I don't know much about flying, but there was a man I know who was telling me this story about when he was flying and he got caught in the clouds. And it was like when I was driving in my van back from Canada, couldn't see anything. And he lost sight of his instruments. He lost sight of the tools that he had to keep his eyes on the greater picture. And he began to panic and he didn't know what he would do. He didn't know where he was. He didn't know how he was flying. And he was looking desperately for a landmark. And that's a very good thing to do, seems like to me. If you're flying and you don't know where you are, you look for something so that you can see it. So you can know where to fly and how to get out of the clouds and all those things. I imagine that's how you would do it. I don't know for sure, but that's how I would try to do it. Well, here's the tricky thing. He found a landmark. You know where the landmark was? The landmark was above him. What does that mean? That means he was flying upside down and he didn't know it. That can happen to us when all we do is we look at judgment, or all we do is we look at this one part of Scripture without considering the broader perspective. You see, too much judgment without looking at the greater horizon will create in us a sense of despair. But here, there's a gap in the fog. Here, there is a landmark that we can see so that we don't get lost in the judgment, so that we read the judgment, and we feel the weight of the judgment, but we don't allow the judgment to replace God's intent in recording His Word, which is to give the message of reconciliation. And so we keep our eyes on the greater picture. This text gives us a chance to push aside the gloom of judgment and to remember the glory of God by considering the one who fills the temple with His glory. Well, who is this God? There's several questions that we can ask of this text. Some will be grounded right in the text. Some will be extracted from the text as we consider them together. But who is this God? Well, this God is a God whose wrath is justified. Sometimes when we become overwhelmed with the wrath of God, we begin to complain about the wrath of God. How could He be so unfair? Are you really telling me that Uncle Harvey is not going to be in heaven? He seems like such a nice man, right? We begin to ask those kinds of questions, and we forget that God is justified in His wrath. It is God's righteous response to sin and condemnation, a response that is pure and holy and could be no other way, because that's who God is. He is just, and sin is rebellion, and God cannot let it go unaddressed. And so that means that God's justice and His judgment is either poured out on Christ for the salvation for His people, or it's poured out on the unrepentant sinner. And that's God's decree. And so in His glory and in His power, He rules and reigns, and that is the penalty that He has laid on His creation. The day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Why is that? Because God assigned some random penalty for rebellion? No, it's because that's who God is. He is just, and He must address sin. And so we should not complain against His judgment, because it is pride to think that we know better than God. But let's look at something else about God. We see it in His messengers. In verse 6, it talks about these angels who are clothed in pure and bright linen, who have these golden sashes around their chest. These are angels who represent their master. Because if we go back to Revelation 1 and verse 13, we see Jesus walking among the seven golden lampstands. He is wearing a white robe. He has a golden sash around His chest. And so the purity of God is reflected in the purity of His messengers. And the messengers reflect the God they serve. And the God they serve is pure and holy and undefiled. We cannot charge Him with any wrongdoing, so that we know that when we come to the judgment of God, we're coming to one who gives only good judgment. Only what is right. Only what is pure. In verse 7, it tells us about God, that He lives forever and ever. The eternity of God makes us to see a bright light in the midst of darkness, because we know He exists outside of whatever our experience may be. God is not subject to time. Okay? We can't get our minds wrapped around that, if we're being honest with ourselves, because we are so subject to time. Everything we do is about time. We were looking at the clock so we could get here on time in the morning. We're looking at the clock when we have to get to work on time, when we have appointments that we have to get to, when we have to meet a friend, when they're coming to our house. All of that is time-based. How long are they staying? Are they staying for 1 day, 2 days, 3 days? All of that is time. We are under time, but not the Lord. The Lord lives forever and ever. Even if you think about it in the most basic form, everything that you see around is matter. It has a beginning. There was a time when there was no stuff. Never was there a time when there was no God. Never. There was never that kind of time. He is the one who was and is to come. When Moses asked God for His name at the burning bush, what does God say? I am who I am. He is in the eternal present. God is not subject to time, because God created time. Before there was time, God already was. He made this thing that we call time, and it's part of what sets Him apart from the world, because He made the world and time is part of it. That's the God who judges. And so we do not think flippantly of Him. But we recognize His glory and His majesty and His splendor and the fact that He's forever. We see that this God has a power that is evident. Does God's power have to take the form of smoke that fills the sanctuary? No, it doesn't. It's just a way for God to demonstrate and manifest His power so His people see it. It's a visible representation of His power. And whenever God's power is visibly represented, it makes people to tremble. The power of God before He gave the law in Exodus 19. And the earthquakes that accompanied His manifestation of His presence. The illness that He afflicts His enemies with when the Philistines capture the ark and they take the ark into the temple of their God and God afflicts them with boils and rats. To the point where when the ark of God even approaches a city, the people are in an uproar because they think God is going to come and strike them dead. The raging seas that He sends to His prophet Jonah when he flees from doing what God had commanded him to do. The brightness of the appearance of Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration, which made the apostles fear. His power is great, and people fear when they come face to face with it. And then we see that His glory is great in much the same way that we see that His power is great. His power is great because it's manifest in smoke in the temple. Same thing with His glory. The smoke of the temple is filled with His glory. Well, what does that mean? Glory is kind of like, can be Christianese, right? It's a word we throw out there and we never really stop to think about what God's glory is. Well, God's glory is the hope of faith. In Romans 5, it talks about justification by faith, which gives us peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And in verse 2 of that chapter, it says that through Christ, we also rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. The justification of the sinner is somehow the glory of God. What does that mean? Well, the glory of God, His words, His works, His actions that make us marvel at Him have one specific and primary expression. And it is given to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, where it says that God gives the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That is the glory of God, which fills the temple. That is the glory of God that doesn't remain aloof, but that comes and tabernacles among men and hangs on a cross, so that instead of coming to God as our judge in all the heavy weight of that judgment, we come to God and we say, Father, we have one who waits for us when we wander, who is eager for us to return, who welcomes us with a feast when we've wandered from sin and turned to Him in repentance. That is the glory of God. All the darkness of Revelation makes you see that glory all the more. Isn't that right? If you didn't think much about the judgment of God, what would it do to the sacrifice of Christ? It would cheapen it. It would make it less significant than it is. The glory of God, it's in the earthly ministry of Christ, which is seen in His call to escape the judgment and how He accomplishes redemption by His work on the cross. It is the break in the fog, the reminder of the hope of the Word of God. So, as we're working our way through these sections that deal with the judgment of God, we do so not forgetting the God who is judging. And not forgetting why He is judging. You see, because man is not an innocent victim in the judgment of God. Man is a transgressor. He transgresses against the holiness of God. And God's wrath is then His holy and perfect response to sinful rebellion. Because when we sin against God, we're not sinning against an equal. And likewise, when God is judging His creation, He is not judging His peers.
We are being judged by one who exists outside of time and space. We are being judged by the one who made the entire universe. And even though He made all that universe, and even though He commanded us not to sin, and even though we willfully rebelled against Him and continue to willfully rebel against Him, adding to our transgressions daily, still that God who is Lord of the heavens and Lord of the earth has made His glory manifest in the face of Jesus Christ, saving His people from destruction. So we come to God's judgment, and we have a glimmer of hope in the midst of this judgment. What does it mean? It means that you stand in awe of God. Of course, you can't have any discussions around the bowls of wrath without talking about God's purity, God's eternity, His glory, His power, all the things that we've just touched on. But when we come to this smoke-filled temple, we come to this place where this awe is established. It's the marker of sorts. And as we come to this smoke-filled temple, we can't even enter into it because of the awe and majesty of God. See, the God of Scripture is a God who is exalted and holy. The God of Scripture is a God who is powerful and just. He doesn't contend with man. And He doesn't have to justify Himself to man. He is not our peer. The right posture when we consider all the judgments of God is on our knees in thankful worship. That is the posture that we should adopt when it comes to our understanding of God's bowls of wrath. It should call us to humility, and it does call us to worship. And when the accounts of judgment keep on coming and when they threaten to overwhelm us, it is right to consider how helpless we are before the righteous indignation of the God who made the world. So we should stand in awe of God. But then we should also look for the glory of God in the face of Christ. For the Christian, even though we never come before the Lord in pride, and even though He deserves all our reverence and awe and respect and worship, and even though we said rightly that we should come before Him on our knees, when we come in Christ's name, we never come with a fearful awe of the condemned. You always come to a loving Heavenly Father. Do you view God as the frowning Father who only scolds? Do you view Him that way, that you're always trying to do just enough to make Him happy and you're never satisfying Him? Well, in Christ, He is not that kind of Father. He is not a Father of the flesh. You might behave that way sometimes. He is the Father who delights in your spiritual growth. He is the Father who gives you spiritual growth. He is the Father who gives you life, who nurtures His children from the moment that they're born again till the moment that He calls them home. He is the God who disciplines you for your good so that you would be turned from your sin. He is the Father who delights in you because you are counted righteous in Christ. And He has glorified Himself in working salvation for you. That is the God whose glory fills the temple. That is the God whose power fills the temple. He calls you out of darkness into light. He takes you when you were dead and He makes you alive. He bears with your transgressions that you commit from day to day patiently. He doesn't deal with you on all of them at the same time. And aren't we grateful for that? He knows you by name. He's numbered all the hairs on your head. He knows your thoughts. He knows your words before you speak them, and still He sends His Christ to die on the cross for you. He knows where you sit down. He knows when you stand up. He knows what you endure in this life of sin and misery. And in His eternity and His power and His purity, His glory is established by averting your condemnation and condemning Christ in your place. The darkness of judgment is a total darkness indeed if you don't take a look at the overall horizon. You can feel the heavy burden of judgment, but if you are in Christ, the darkness of judgment is not a debilitating darkness. In the moment, as you continue to read about the judgment of God, the moment may overwhelm you. But here in our text, where we think about this temple that is filled with the glory of God, we have a glimpse of God's power, a glimpse of His majesty, understood by His people. It is a majesty, a glory, a power that calls sinners to turn from their sin, to flee from the wrath to come, to flee from the judgments that are recorded in God's Word, to flee to the One who bore the eternal wrath of God in your place. That is the only way that judgment won't overwhelm you. That is the only way that in the middle of all this darkness that comes in these texts, that you will still have light. Let's pray together.